The reading is from Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
For reading, Dingaman, my name's Ed. If we haven't met, I'm the assistant minister here. Great to have you with us. Let me add my welcome to Tom's and Fran's. If you are new with us, do stick around afterwards. We'd really love to get to know you. For now, please keep that passage from Genesis chapter 12 open in front of you, short though it is. And I wonder, as we dig into it, would you describe yourself as a hopeful person? Back when I was living in Scotland, someone once explained to me the Scottish outlook on life like this. He said, we Scots don't just tend to think of the glass as being half empty, and we're also suspicious that someone's about to drink the remaining half. But I'm not asking you to think about whether you just kind of tend to be more of an optimist or a pessimist generally. What I mean is, are you hopeful about your life? Are you hopeful about where this world is heading? And if you are, let me ask, is that a well-founded hope? Do you have good reason for it? Or is it just wishful thinking? And that kind of hope, well-grounded hope, that seems to be becoming a rarer commodity these days. Surveys of young people over the last few years have shown a really sharp decrease in the numbers who said they were hopeful about their future. And it's not difficult to see why, is it? Whether it's a global pandemic, or a major European war on our doorstep, or the spiraling costs of living, or fears over climate change, or politicians flaunting their own rules. There have been plenty of reminders just over the last couple of years that for all of our supposed progress, our world isn't really getting any better, not substantially anyway. And if you've been with us through this series in Genesis over the summer, that reality shouldn't really come as a surprise, should it? It is the central lesson that God has been showing us through these past 8 chapters. As we've kept coming back to that question, is there any hope for humanity? Well, we've seen our hope in humanity eroded again and again and again. And we've been kicked out of Eden. And ever since then, God's curse on the world has left it broken. Our best hope of getting back to Eden, Noah, that the most righteous man on earth, failed. Sin continued. Humanity kept rebelling. And death, that ultimate remover of human hope, death has reigned. The human lifespan is restricted. What we saw last week, if you were here. Which is why one of the key things that the New Testament says should set us apart as Christians is our hope. Now, if death is just the end, well then life is, at the end of the day, hopeless. But we have a living hope, the Bible says, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. His resurrection is the guarantee and the preview of our own. And that hope that's going to come to a climax in the resurrection of Jesus, and that hope begins in glorious seed form right here in our passage in Genesis 12. And it's not that there'd been no hope at all through the previous 8 chapters. We've still seen God's goodness and gracious and patience, haven't we? And yet overall, it has been a pretty depressing picture, particularly when it comes to humanity. But today we're going to see that God, he hasn't been wearing away at our hope in ourselves in order just to leave us wallowing in despair. He's worn away our hope so that he can rebuild it on a much, much firmer foundation. Not in ourselves, but on him. And these 3 verses record one of the greatest turning points in the history of humanity. Now here really was a substantial change. God promises to bless. Abraham, who we saw last week, was an absolute nobody. He is just plucked from obscurity by God and given astonishing promises of blessing for absolutely no apparent reason whatsoever. It's a pretty good feeling, isn't it, when things just seem to go our way unexpectedly. I always used to enjoy that moment playing Monopoly where you picked up the bank error in your favour, collect £200 cards and bonus money out of the blue. I'm still waiting for that kind of bank error to happen in real life. I don't know if anything just unexpectedly good has happened like that to you. But nothing surely comes close to this completely out of the blue promise to Abraham. It's like he's won the biggest lottery ever, and he didn't even buy a ticket. And yet, do you realize something like this has happened to you? In fact, exactly this has happened to you if you're a Christian here this afternoon. Because the Bible says that Abraham's story is your story. And the Bible says that these very promises are your promises. And that his hope is your hope if your trust is in Jesus. And it's not pie in the sky, wishful thinking kind of hope. It is well-founded, cast iron guaranteed hope. And no matter how bad the world gets, these promises will stand. And no matter how much you mess up, these promises will stand. These promises are pillars of hope that you can build your life around. Do you know why? Why you can build your life around them with such confidence? Because they don't depend on us. God says, I will. I will show you. I will make you. I will bless you. 5 times, I will. I remember one occasion at school, our head boy saying he was rather amused by the different advice that he'd been given by his 2 parents ahead of taking up that role. So his mother, he said, had told him the key to successful leadership is delegation. Whereas his father apparently had said, son, remember, if you want a job done properly, you've got to do it yourself. Well, thank goodness God hasn't delegated the task of building a better future to us. We've seen in Genesis, that would be doomed to failure, wouldn't it? Now, if we're going to have any hope of getting back to Eden, well, God is going to have to do it himself. And that is just what he is promising here. It's a huge, huge turning point in the Bible story. And so far, the only promises that God has made since the fall was that he wouldn't flood the world again. The promise Noah was given was simply that God would keep the world on going the way that it was. But see, these are promises to begin reversing the curse. They are a giant step back towards Eden. Look at verse 2 again. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Great nation and a great name. And that was God's original intention for humanity. A great nation implies lots of people in a glorious land. Well, remember how the story began with God's instruction to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, lots of people. And in the garden, that is in a wonderful land. And since then, we've seen humanity banished from the garden and scattered in chapter 11 at Babel and prevented from being a great united people. Well, here is a promise to regather a people into a wonderful home. What about a great name? Remember how God had made humanity as the very pinnacle of his creation, making us in his image, giving us the honor and glory of ruling the world under him. And yet, what kind of name do we have now? We're humbled to death and decay, subject to the very creation we were supposed to rule over. Well, here's a promise to make humanity great again. That's what we all want deep down, isn't it? It's why Make America Great Again works so well as a slogan. But we want to be part of a society we can be proud of. That's why the original Star Trek, I have to admit, I was a bit of a fan of Star Trek when I was growing up. It's why Star Trek captured the imaginations of so many people. Because Star Trek imagines this utopian future where for humanity, war and disease and money are all things of the past. Mankind is motivated not by greed, but by universal altruism, where humanity in all of its diversity is united behind a common goal, that of exploration. And that unity is, well, it was displayed amongst the senior characters. Bear in mind, this was airing originally during the middle of the Cold War and the conflict in Vietnam and the civil rights movement. But the show featured a black woman, an Asian, and a Russian, all working seamlessly together in perfect unity without the slightest racial tension or arguments. Listen to this reflection by one nostalgic critic. All the strife and violence that plagued viewers every night on the news was nowhere to be found for 60 minutes every week. In between the opening and closing credits was a world where race and sex and all other things that make us different didn't matter. We were one big, happy human race. What a pipe dream. What a pipe dream. As if humanity would ever achieve anything close to that ourselves. People have tried. This book, The Utopia Experiment, it records one man's attempt, Dylan Evans, back in 2005, invited a group of volunteers to live off the grid with him up in the Scottish Highlands for 18 months and said they would try and create their own little ideal society. Fair to say it was pretty disastrous. It wasn't long before they were arguing over religion. One of them managed to cut their finger pretty badly chopping wood, and so had to leave Utopia to go to hospital. And their self-constructed yurt they were living in struggled very badly with the Scottish Highland rain. I realise, sorry, Scotland isn't coming off very well in this talk, is it? I'm sure Kev will tell you when he's back what a lovely country it is. Do go there on holiday. Maybe just don't try and form a utopian society there. After just a year, Evans ended up sanctioned in a psychiatric hospital. And so looking back, it's little wonder he now considers the utopian dream, quote, a hopelessly impractical ideal. Well, he'd have saved himself a lot of time and trouble and misery getting to that conclusion if he'd read Genesis, wouldn't he? See, no attempt, no ideology has ever produced a society without suffering and injustice and crime. And no ideology ever will. Because no ideology is ever going to change the nature of our hearts. And no amount of effort on our part is ever going to fix a broken world. And that's what makes these three verses so utterly extraordinary. Because God declares that utopia is no longer a pipe dream. It is not a hopeless ideal. Rather, it is guaranteed. It is guaranteed because he will do it. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. The curse removed, the paradise of Eden restored, God's grand vision for humanity realized. Back in 2006, Will Smith starred in this film, The Pursuit of Happiness. It's a true rags-to-riches story of Chris Gardner, who's a poor single father, determined to provide a good life for his son. And so he basically chased the American dream by working his way up in this insurance company through a huge amount of hard work and sacrifice and efforts. Well, the Bible story is a story of riches to rags to even greater riches. You see, those riches, they don't come through our tireless hard work and efforts. They don't come through all of our striving for progress and self-improvement. They come simply because God gives them. And so the question really for us is, will we ever stop trying to pursue that dream for ourselves independently of God? See, this is the really, really crazy thing about our sin. Do you see that God is promising here to fulfill the very desire that led us to rebel against God? He's promising to give us exactly what we tried to take for ourselves. I wonder if you spotted the deliberate contrast with Babel in verse 2. Do you remember what the people said at Babel on the screen? Chapter 11 and verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city, and let us make a name for ourselves. Now look again at chapter 12, verse 2. God says, I will make you a great nation, and I will make your name great. See the tragic irony there? This is what we're like as human beings. We try and grab greatness for ourselves, independent of God, because we keep falling for Satan's number one lie, that God doesn't want greatness for us. And so we follow this crazy delusion that I can have a better life apart from God by ignoring him than I can have with him. That is the fundamental lie at the heart of the human race. See, the irony is, and if only we would believe this, the irony is the more we try to achieve greatness for ourselves, the further away we're going to get from it. Because God, the creator, the giver of all good things, he is determined to frustrate the arrogant, godless pretensions of mankind. Whereas if only we would trust him, he'd give it to us. That's what he wants. He wants to bless. He wants to give us the greatness we so crave. So I wonder, maybe as we thought of the Tower of Babel a couple of weeks ago, as you thought about God thwarting the efforts of united humanity, did that make you wonder at all whether God was acting a bit like a kind of threatened dictator? Or does any part of you ask the question, is God actually just against human flourishing? Do you realize that to believe that is to fall for what is really quite literally the oldest trick in the book? We think it's strange to read about a talking snake in Genesis chapter 3. Make no mistake, the snake hasn't stopped talking. Hasn't stopped spreading the same old lie that God isn't good. He still wants to tell you today that God doesn't really care about your happiness. He's quite happy for your dreams to be crushed, just so long as he maintains his dictator's grip on the world. As we fall for it, mainly, I think, when we misinterpret the curse. And we experience a cursed world, and we conclude from that God made us for curse. That God must be content for us to live in pain and ruin. He isn't. He really isn't. So that's what Genesis 12 reminds us of. He is a God who wants to bless. He's determined to bless, in fact. So these promises to Abraham become the central heartbeat of the rest of the book of Genesis from this point. 8 times they're repeated to Abraham's descendants between here and the end of the book. Despite the fact that many of Abraham's descendants were really pretty awful people. In fact, they get progressively worse as the book goes on. But God keeps promising these blessings. That's why there's hope for humanity. God is determined to bless a people despite our sin. Despite our sin. So you may be here thinking to yourself today, I find it very hard to believe that God would want to bless someone like me. I'm so unworthy of blessing. I know the Bible says that God is gracious and that he forgives, but surely it means that for someone at least a little better than me. Well, let's look finally at how God says someone comes to be blessed. He promises to bless through Abraham's family. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promises a blessing that will stretch beyond Abraham, in him, that is, through his family line, to every corner of the world. He says that how a person responds to Abraham, at blessing him or cursing him, will determine whether or not they themselves are blessed or cursed. So what does it mean to bless Abraham and be blessed by him today, 4,000 years later? Well, the New Testament tells us clearly that in Jesus, the ultimate offspring of Abraham and the ultimate heir of these promises, in Jesus, the blessing of Abraham has come to the nations. It says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. These promises are yours. Again, what does it mean to be Abraham's offspring? Well, Paul writes this in Romans 4. He writes that Abraham's offspring are all those who share the faith of Abraham. See, how worthy you are of blessing, entirely irrelevant. How good you are has nothing to do with whether or not you get this blessing. The question that determines whether or not you get the blessing is, are you connected to Jesus? And do you believe in the fulfillment of these promises through Jesus? Because if you do, these promises are yours. You are blessed. You are the epitome of blessing, in fact. I think that's what the end of verse 2 means, where God says there, so that you will be a blessing. I used to think that meant pretty much exactly the same as verse 3, that God would bless others through Abraham. As I've looked at how that phrase is used in other places in the Bible, I think it's more likely to mean people will use your name as a blessing. Something like, your name, Abraham, is going to become the highest standard of blessing, so that people will say to one another, may you be as blessed as Abraham. No higher comparison. Brothers and sisters, you realize that in Jesus, that could be said of you. May you be as blessed as Ed. May you be as blessed as Tom or Fran. Insert your own name there. I might not feel very much like that now. I often didn't feel like that for Abraham. He had some pretty sticky trials ahead of him. But he kept trusting the promise. And Hebrews 11 tells us why he did. And it says that when Abraham entered the land of Canaan, where God had sent him, he didn't actually consider that these promises had been fulfilled. But rather, quote, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, and to a better country that is a heavenly one. Is that what you're looking forward to today? Abraham knew that the difference between promise and experience was only a matter of time. And so no matter how wretched the brokenness of this world might be for you at the moment, here is a glorious truth to hang on to. If you are a Christian, your glass isn't just half full, it is absolutely overflowing. Because no matter how bad the world gets, and no matter how much you might think you've messed up, these promises will stand. Because God is the one who will do them all. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a generous and good God. Thank you that you have promised to bless us, and you have in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has died for us and risen to give us life now and eternally. Thank you that by your grace we can know that blessing as we walk in the Spirit today. Thank you that we can hope in a promise of a future new creation and complete reversal of the curse that has broken this world. Please give us the eyes to see that anything we think we could gain in this life, you give to us more abundantly and freely in Jesus. We praise you, our Heavenly Father. We pray for our mission partner, Rachel Paul, in India. We pray for her health as she is going through a really difficult time and is in pain. Please comfort her and heal her. We pray for wisdom from health professionals. We pray for her as she looks after little Eli. We pray you would provide someone to help her and Sahul look after him. Please lead them all through this very difficult stage and keep them trusting in your promises. Finally, we pray for knife crime in our city. We pray for the family of Deshaun Tewitt, recently killed in Islington. Please give them yourself and comfort from knowing you. We pray for all the young people involved. May they seek you and know your forgiveness. We pray you'd work in the lives of young people in London. Those who are lost and grappling to make a name for themselves, please show mercy. We thank you that you promised to bless and one day will put an end to all violence. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.